Psalm 119, verse 48 says, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Let us pray. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus, the eternal word, the very revelation of God, our truth and our life. We ask that you would grant us the grace that we may hear and receive and respond to your gospel with our whole heart, soul, and mind. Cause our minds to comprehend your commands and our affections to love your ways and our response to be such that you are honored among us. Give us your spirit. Open our eyes that we may hear and receive. Let your word dwell richly in us, that it may be the wellspring of our lives. It would be the comfort amidst our trials, the rebuke in our wanderings, the very source of praise on our lips. And this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we'll be in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, this letter to the church in Laodicea. I think it is fitting for us to be in the book of Revelation, having come out of Advent, because in Advent, in this season, we are called to wait with hopeful expectation the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John was given this vision, and he was called upon to write this vision down for the comfort and encouragement of the church, that we might have hope as we wait for the coming of the Lord. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. From the very outset, as we read this letter, we're not surprised to see that something is terribly wrong. We read these words lukewarm, and then we hear Christ's rebuke, and he says, I will spit you out of your mouth. We realize something is wrong. And we hear this language of hot and cold, and I think it's tempting for us to think in terms of degree. We build a mental continuum in our minds, and we place hot and cold on different ends of the spectrum. Hot, we imagine, is a good thing. It may be a fervency that we have for the Lord, or that we're zealous in the faith. And cold, we imagine, is a bad thing. That maybe our faith is dead, and that we are wholly against Christ. And then we place lukewarm somewhere in between. And we make the assumption or the application from there that what Christ is calling us to is to have a heightened level of emotive passion for him. That he would rather have a people wholly against him than to have a people in this in the middle, riding the fence, sort of indifferent state. I think to think in terms of this continuum may lead us to miss the point. And I don't want us to do that, because in Laodicea was a city located in southwestern part of Asia Minor. Think modern day Turkey. And it was a city that was built near the Lycus River. And this river was too small and it was too muddy to provide an adequate water source for the people. And so they built these stone aqueducts and they piped this water in for them to use. The problem was that by the time the water arrived to the city, it was lukewarm, it was dirty, and it had this nauseating effect on the people who drank it. It was, when it arrived to the city, only worthy of being spit out. Now, contrast this water with water from two neighboring cities, Hierapolis and Colossae, both of which had fresh springs of water. Hierapolis was supplied by these hot springs, and Colossae had this cold mountain water supplying their city. What's a reference here is not a continuum, but of two positions, right? Because hot and cold in the ancient world were both considered to be good things. They were useful and they were refreshing. And so these two positions, you have one on the one hand is right and one is wrong. Hot and cold are one and the same. They are good. They're useful. They're refreshing. Lukewarm is what stands in contrast as that thing that is so nauseating. Now, what made the church in Laodicea so nauseating to Christ was not that they lacked passion and had energy for the Lord. As we'll see in a moment, they have plenty of passion. The problem was their passion was misplaced. It was an issue of their worship, their idolatry. They had, as Romans 1, we read earlier, exchanged the Creator for something in creation as what was ultimate in their lives. Now, Laodicea was well known, and they depended upon three things as their source and confidence in their lives. Number one, they were well known for their banking. They were wealthy, and they had financial power, and everybody knew it. Number two, they were well known for their textile trade, their clothing. They produced this soft black wool that was a luxury item in the day and was highly sought after. And number three, they were well known for their medicine, specifically an eye paste or an ointment that they had made. It was sold all across the Roman Empire and was reported to cure a number of eye problems. And Jesus refers to these three things in ironic fashion in verse 17, because they should be rich with great clothes and great eyesight. Right? But instead, he says that you are poor, blind, and naked. The irony was for them that the things that they trusted and enjoyed as the very source and satisfaction for their lives, the things that caused them to say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, are the very things that cause them to be poor, spiritually bankrupt, that had caused them to be blind, unable to see their need for Jesus, and had stripped them naked, exposing them to the judgment of God. They had come to trust lifeless things, and as a result had become a lifeless people, poor, blind, naked. They had become what they worshipped. They become what they worshipped. And this is the idea that's consistent in the scriptures. And to me, it's most clear in Psalm 115. Psalm 115, beginning in verse 4, says this: Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They, that is the idols, have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throats. Now, the psalmist explains that these people have built these idols and they wanted to make them look like they were alive. And so they gave them eyes and noses and ears and mouths, and they gave them hands and they gave them feet. The problem was that they couldn't see, and they couldn't hear, and they couldn't smell. They couldn't talk or even make a sound in their throat. They couldn't do anything with their hands, and they couldn't even walk. They were dead and lifeless. But then verse 8 comes the impactful verse. Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. You see, we were made to bear the image of another. We become the image of what we gaze upon, what we worship, whether it is our Creator or something in creation. And the human heart has always had a problem with worship. And we're no exceptions. Because just like the Laodiceans, we too exchange the Creator for the created. Instead of gazing upon Jesus as our only source for life, we instead trust other things, giving them the energy and time and commitment and love that only Christ deserves. And this exchange of the Creator for the created is the very definition of idolatry and is at the heart of our sin. How often our hearts, desires, trust in creation, and our souls seek after that created material level as if it is ultimate in our lives. We flatten out reality into the here and now, into something that we can touch and measure, subtly believing that these things to be more real and a better reflection of the truth that holds up our lives. I mean, too often, we're more devoted to our sports teams and our gym memberships and our political passions and the way that we do family than we are devoted to the worship of God. We allow ourselves to be shaped more by our Facebook feeds, our Netflix cues, our theological websites, our magazine covers, or our favorite personalities than we are shaped by the inspired Word of God. I mean, how often do we trade genuine beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ for glittering images? We exchange His wisdom for our experience. We exchange His truth for our passions. We exchange faithfulness for popularity, joy, real joy, for amusement, lasting peace for immediate gratification, the eternal for the present. As we make this exchange, we become what we worship. As we cherish the lifeless in our hearts, we become a lifeless people. As we gaze upon the shallow, we become a shallow people. And thus, what we need is to hear over and over and over again this truth, that true life is found in Christ alone. If we do, as the scriptures say, become what we worship, then the remedy for us is to gaze upon Jesus, because true life is found in Christ alone. Two points for today. Number one, Jesus is the source of true life. And number two, Jesus is the satisfaction of true life. First, Jesus, the source of true life. It's implicit for us in this description that Jesus gives to us in verse 14. He says that he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, Amen is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word Amen, which means faithful, true, or certain. It was a familiar term for worshipers who would join into a doxology or to a prayer by uttering their confirmation of what they had heard, just like we use it today. But here, it's a bit different than that, because it's not used as a response, but it is used as a title for Jesus himself. And what it means is interpreted for us in the very next clause. He is the faithful and true witness. You see, when God made Adam, made man, he commissioned him to be his representative in all of creation. He was to be a witness of Yahweh in all the world. But he failed. And then later, God called Israel, saved, delivered Israel, brought him to himself, made them his, as the scriptures say, his firstborn son. And then he gave them the task of being the faithful and true witness of Yahweh to all the nations. And yet they failed. But Christ, he's the Amen. He is the faithful Adam. He is the true Israelite. And he is true both in his person, who he is, and also in his witness. Now, the question is, what is he a witness to? Well, we could say certainly that he was a witness to God himself, having just come out of Advent. We know that he is God having come in the flesh. And that's true, absolutely true. But I think here in this text, it's more specific than that. Because the only other place where Amen is used as a title for God rather than a response is found in Isaiah chapter 65. In Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah, Isaiah is giving this comfort, this encouragement, this vision for a future salvation, a day in which God will gather together his people and ultimately save them. And in Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 16, this is what it says. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. The Hebrew is the Amen God. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the Amen God, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Now here, God declares that he himself is the source of this blessing in the land, the new heavens and the new earth. He is the source of this recreation. God is the one who brings complete and final renewal of all things. And the scriptures tell us later that this is coming with the return of Christ. He, God, is the source. He is the Amen God. He is the one who's going to bring this final home, this final resting place for his people. And this is consistent for us in that next clause in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Because there it says that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. You see, it is God who is the one doing this work of creation, this recreation. And Jesus is the beginning of it. Isaiah 65 helps us to understand that when he refers to this creation, It's not about the first creation described to us in Genesis, but it's about recreation. It's not about the formation of all things, but it's about the renewal of all things. And what it means when he says that Jesus is the beginning of this recreation is that Jesus in his resurrection is the beginning or the first fruits of God's work of recreation, his renewal of all things. You see, the great hope of the Christian is this: the return of Christ, the resurrection of our bodies, and the renewal of all things. And we have confidence in this future reality because of the resurrection. Jesus is the beginning, the start, the beginning of God's creation. And what God has begun, he will most certainly finish. You see, we have great confidence that Christ will return. Why? Because he's alive. We know that we will rule with him for all of eternity. Why? Because he's alive. We are sure that he is going to bless his people. We will receive ultimate salvation. Why? Because he's alive. Eternal rest is ours because he's alive. True life is coming because Jesus is alive. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. In Christ, he declares this to the church in Laodicea. And the reason he does is because they need to understand that what they seek, the true life that they are after in these other things, only come from him. You see, their great need, and thus our great need, is beyond what we could acquire and accomplish for ourselves. Our need is Jesus. Because only he is the source of this true, lasting life. And so Jesus calls to them to turn their gaze to him and to look to him as their only hope, their only life. Verse 18 and 19. As we read this, pay attention. Those three things that Laodiceans trusted in. Remember, poor, blind, naked. See what Christ calls them to himself. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. You see, to gaze upon Jesus is to first have a zeal for repentance. Until the recreation comes, and until we see him face to face, we must always be turning our gaze to Jesus, confessing our tendency to trust in other things, something in creation, and looking for life and wholeness apart from him. And this is true for each one of us here individually. It's also true for us as a whole, as his church. We individually and corporately have to ask ourselves the hard, searching questions of our souls. What is it that we cherish above or maybe even against Christ? And we must repent and cherish the goodness of Jesus. What lies do we whisper to ourselves and to one another that draw us away from the living God? We must repent and declare the true gospel of Jesus Christ to one another and even to ourselves. What do we set our minds to think about? We must repent and take every thought captive for the sake of Christ. What is it that fills our dreams? Where do we escape to? We must repent and set our minds on things above. What unwholesome, vain, fruitless talk fills our mouths? We must repent and let no corrupting talk come from our mouths, but only what is good and gives grace to others. What is it that we hope for? What do we long for? We repent. For Christ is our hope of glory. Where have we set our gaze? We must repent. Set our gaze upon Jesus, because He is the resurrection and the life. He is the source of true life. There's more. See, Jesus is not only the origin and the means to blessing, but Jesus is also the very end of the blessing. Not only is Jesus the source of true life, He is also the very satisfaction of true life. Read verses 20 and 21 with me. Behold, now this word, behold, it's a vision word. Watch this. Pay attention. Don't miss this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, this picture of Jesus standing here, knocking on this door, calls to mind this great passage in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. And this bride, she says, I slept, but my heart was awake, a sound, my beloved is knocking. And then the husband says, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. You see, like this husband in Song of Solomon knocks on the door of the bedchamber so that he may continue to express his love to his bride, so Christ is doing the same with his bride, the church. And this makes sense because, frankly, there isn't a day that goes by where we can't find in our own hearts, where we have not entered in and closed the door and set our gaze on other things. And every day, Jesus calls us back to Him. And when we open this door, He says, I will eat with Him and He with me. There is this extraordinary gift of intimacy and harmony offered to us in the gospel of Christ. You see, in the Mediterranean culture, eating was always more than nourishment. It was about friendship. It was about intimacy. Eating together was an intimate thing. No one ever said it was just lunch. It was always more than that. And when two people were estranged from each other and they were reconciled, what did they do? They shared a meal together as an expression of their mutual friendship and the harmony between them. You see, the dividing wall of hostility that exists between God and the sinner has been torn down by the atoning death of Christ. And Jesus has acquired for us not only forgiveness of sin, but also friendship and union with God. And the same idea is in the next passage that calls us to persevere, to conquer. Because it says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, who does a king allow to sit on his throne? His family. You see, Christ said not that he sat on God's throne or that he sat on the king's throne, but he sat on his Father's throne. And the great astounding reality of our ruling with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth is that we rule because we are the king's family. That's why Revelation 21:7 says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You see, we, his congregation, will dwell in the presence of God for all of eternity, not as mere servants, but as sons and as daughters. In the new heavens and the new earth, the glory of Jesus that was veiled at his incarnation will shine from his face, and we will see him and we will know him as we have never seen or known him before. We will feast with him. In him, at that time, all things will be made new. The thirsty will thirst no more. The hungry will be satisfied. The lonely will know and be known. The alienated will be brought in. The afflicted will be healed. The anxious will be given peace. The suffering will be comforted. The discouraged will be inspired, the lacking will be filled up, and the weak we will be made strong. And dwelling at the center of this joyful family will be Jesus, whose glory we will see, and whose righteousness we will wear as our confidence, and whose peace will be the riches, the treasure of our souls. And that's true. That's true for all who belong to Christ. Why? Because we belong to Jesus. Because you are his son, his daughter. And that means everything. Means everything. A seminary professor of mine told a story about a friend of his. His friend was the son of a prostitute. His life was chaotic, to say the least. And as a young boy, one of the primary ways that he was taught to survive was by stealing. If they had a need, they took it. If they couldn't steal the need, they couldn't lift it, then they stole other items and they sold those things and went and bought whatever it was that they were after. Well, at some point in this, while this boy was still very young, his grandfather and his grandmother adopted him and brought him into their family. And one day, his grandfather needed to go to the grocery store, and so he took the boy with him. They loaded up in the pickup truck, and they drove into town. And when they got there, they began to do their shopping, and the boy found a number of pieces of candy that he wanted. So what did he do? He began to hide them in his clothing. And after they finished their shopping trip and they hopped back into the vehicle, and the grandfather looked over and the boy began to pull these pieces of candy out of his clothes. And immediately he knew what he had done. And so he marched the boy back into the grocery store and he made him apologize to the clerk and return the pieces of candy. And then they made that long, silent trip home. And at that point, the boy was quite nervous about what could happen to him, what was going to happen to him, because all too well, his life had taught him what might happen to him when the adults in his home were not happy. And so they got home, and the grandfather took him by the hand, and he brought him into his bedroom, and he stood him up on the bed so that they could talk eye to eye, man to man. And he said, "Son, you belong to me now. You don't have to steal any longer." And that, for the boy, meant everything. You see, this boy discovered a love and a joy in belonging to his grandfather that he could have never imagined. That meant everything. He knew because he belonged to his grandfather, he was free. He didn't have to steal any longer. And he was free to pursue his grandfather's life. And this idea of pursuing the life of our family is the very idea of our passage. Because to open the door is to pursue our relationship with Jesus. To conquer is to pursue the ways of Christ. And just like this little boy knew that he was promised a radically different life with his grandfather, and thus he pursued a radically different life in response, so too is the believer. We are promised a radically different life in the new heavens and the new earth. And that means that even now, we pursue a radically different life in the present. To gaze upon Jesus by pursuing him and pursuing his ways is to practice now what is true of us in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we pursue the true worship of God. Even now, we pursue holiness. We pursue love for our neighbor. We pursue justice in our world. We pursue love where hate has taken its stand. And we pursue the truth where lies echo through our culture. We open our homes. We cross our streets. We confess our failures. We fulfill our callings. We listen to our subordinates. We respect our authorities. We enjoy faithfulness in the mundane. And we do not fear the unusual. Why? Because, son, daughter, you belong to me now. We belong to Jesus. He is our satisfaction. And we're free to pursue him and his ways. Jesus ends. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Don't miss it. Don't miss Jesus. Friend, you may be here today and you've always presumed that you are okay with God simply because, fill in the blank, you're a fairly good person. You love your family. You're not that bad. You give to the church. You go to a Christian school. You say grace at dinner. Or maybe you've been convinced by the lie in our culture that true life is found by being true to yourself, by pursuing whatever it is that makes you happy and feel good. But friend, there is no peace with God in such a lie. You, like myself, are a sinner before God. And without hope, apart from the mercy that comes in Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus. Cast yourself upon his death and his resurrection as your only source for eternal life. Gaze upon him as the very satisfaction that you know your soul so desperately longs for. Don't miss Jesus. Hear what the Spirit is saying. Church, in what or whom do we worship? How do we exchange the Creator for the created? Like the husband in Song of Solomon, Christ knocks in order to continue to express his great love to us. And so let's be zealous in our repentance. And let's set our gaze upon Jesus. Because true life is found in him alone. He is our source. He is your satisfaction. Let's pray. Gracious Father, the psalmist writes, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." What grace, what a gift that we will in Christ one day dwell in your house forever, and that we will behold the glory of our Lord Jesus. Cause us to trust you and to wait for that day in hope, and let that reality sink deep into our hearts and our minds and our souls, that as I prayed before, it would be a wellspring of our lives, that it would be the place from which we are empowered to live in the present by faith, pursuing you and your ways. Father, we pray for the church, that you would build her and establish her, that she might serve you directly in worship that honors you. That she would nurture your people according to your word and sacraments and in prayer. And that she would serve the nations through the witness and proclamation of your gospel. We pray for those across the world, for Christian and non-Christian alike, that they would know the grace and mercy that is in Jesus Christ. We pray for the suffering, that you would give relief and perseverance. We pray for those hurting, that you would give comfort. We pray for those in despair, that they would know the hope and the life that comes only in the gospel of Christ. We pray for those among us. We pray for Mekki. As she comes to the end of her chemotherapy, that you will continue to bless her, to heal her both in body and in soul. We pray for Dorothy Murphy, that you would give her comfort and peace in her final days, And we ask that you would be with her family and Walter to be their source of strength and help in this time. God, we pray for the mother of LaVonna McAllister and Lorinda Hartzler, that you would heal her as she recovers from back surgery and give her strength. God, for those who are struggling among us financially, would you provide? For those in relational difficulties, would you bring healing and reconciliation? For the sick, God, heal body and soul. For the lonely, give community. And for the lacking, fill up and give the contentment that comes in knowing you. Father, all this we pray in the name of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, Jesus. Amen.